preaching for all to know.
Good afternoon and welcome to another Wednesday Bible study where we're studying through the Gospel according to John. We are in John chapter 11 and today we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 57. We thank you for taking time out of your schedule to come. Hopefully you have your outline and we'll get started. Sophia, would you open us with prayer, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come together to hear your word, Lord, to get to know your word a little bit more, stronger, Lord. Lord, we pray that we all get something from this word, that we open up our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, amen. Well, let's get started. Welcome again. We are looking at John chapter 11, verses 41 through 57. This is the end of John chapter 11. And so John chapter 11 really focuses on this whole issue of Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus. He's taken ill, and he eventually dies, and how Jesus responds to this situation, how the people around the situation respond to the situation, how Lazarus' sisters respond to the situation, and it is all pointing us toward one thing that we would believe. And we entitled this, For the Glory of God, because there are things that God allows to happen in our lives. Some of them can even seem to be tragic without apparent purpose or rhyme or reason. However, God allows them because they are eventually for the glory of God. And so it may be painful, may be difficult, may even result in tragic loss, and God still uses that for his glory. So let's get started, and if one of you would please read for me John 11, verses 41 and 42.
Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.
Okay, this is so important. In fact, there's three things in here that I really found very relevant that I wanted to share with you. The first is found in the B part of verse 41, where it says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Would you underline that, and Jesus lifted up his eyes? Because what this speaks to is the posture of prayer. Here is Jesus, who clearly knows how to pray. And when he prays, Jesus lifts up his eyes. I have been in religious contexts before where great significance was placed on your physical, external posture in prayer. You bow your head, you close your eyes, you clasp your hands together, you lower your shoulders. There's a certain posture. I can remember as a young minister coming along when I was taught to pray publicly and corporately and to lead the church in prayer. One of the functions that assistant or associate ministers would do, those who were other than the pastor, they would have this role where they would read the scripture in the service, or they might lead the prayer in some churches. Sometimes in Baptist churches, the deacons will lead the prayer or something like that, and they'll lead the prayer for the congregation. Well, there can be a real big deal made over how the person prays. You have to kneel down and take a particular posture and close your eyes and bow your head, and none of that is modeled by Jesus. Here Jesus is praying, and he lifts his eyes toward heaven. He doesn't bow his head. He doesn't take a knee. He doesn't clasp his hands. And the point that I want to make is that the posture of prayer that is most important is not the external posture of prayer, but the internal posture of prayer. That whether you pray with your eyes open or you pray with your eyes closed, you will see, if you were to watch a YouTube clip of me teaching or preaching, that at the end of the lesson, very often as I begin to pray, my eyes are open and I'm looking around and I'm looking around at the congregation and I'm praying. And some would say, well, look at that guy, he's praying, and his eyes are open, he can't be praying. The posture of prayer that is most important is the internal posture, the posture of my heart, whether or not I'm humble in heart, whether or not I'm hungry for God and for his plan and purpose to be revealed in me, whether or not I've got some unforgiveness in my heart for someone. These are the issues that are much more important than whether I stand, sit, or kneel, whether I close my eyes or open my eyes. These are the things that really count the most when it comes to prayer. Then there's something else that Jesus says that's really important here. In verse 42, he says, "And I know that you always hear me." What a profound statement for Jesus to make. He's saying to the Father, here's the deal. I know that you always hear me. That is an indication of spiritual assurance and confidence in our relationship with God. And that's what each of us should want. We should want to have the same depth of relationship that Jesus had with the Father, that we are not guessing whether or not God hears our prayers. Have you ever prayed and wondered whether or not God is even hearing your prayers? I've done it so many times where I'm just wondering, is God, are you even hearing me? But we don't want to be in a place where I'm wondering whether or not God is hearing me. We want to be in a place where my relationship and my intimacy with God is so strong that I am assured that when I pray, he hears me. And Jesus had that kind of confidence. And then the last thing that we see there is the last part of that verse. It says, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me. What I wrote on my sheet as I was taking notes was, oh Lord, sensitize me to those who are standing by. Very often, as we go through issues in our lives, we are not mindful of those who are standing by. Those who are looking on and watching us. We'll go through a struggle or a situation, a crisis, a difficulty, something that we just have to walk through. And we are so consumed with our walking through that we are no longer conscious of and mindful that there are other people who may not know the Lord, or who may know the Lord but may not know him as we do, who are on the fence and making decisions as to whether or not God in your life really is something that is important, something that I need. Am I missing something by living my life apart from God consciousness? But they know that you profess to have a relationship with God. And as you go through what you go through, as you deal with what you're dealing with, they are looking over and they are making decisions about whether or not they are going to believe. Jesus was very conscious of those who were standing by. So when he prays and he says these things aloud, he does it because of those who are standing by. And immediately the prayer of my heart was, Lord, you got to make me more sensitive to those who are standing by. Because sometimes, just in the moment, I get caught in myself. I get caught in what I'm going through. I get caught in the situation. And I don't always think about the guy who's at the counter, or who's at the car dealership, or who, wherever, the coworker who's looking over at me go through the situation and maybe making some faith decisions. So I'm asking the Lord to take me out of me sufficiently enough that I can become sensitive to those who are around me who are looking at me. The New Testament describes us as a living epistles. In other words, the letters, the epistles that people need to read to come to know God are not necessarily found in the New Testament portion of the Bible, but we are those letters. They read us. They read our lives. They read our testimony. They read how we act when we're in a difficult situation. They read what we look like when we're under pressure. And when our reading is no different than theirs, sometimes they conclude, ain't nothing to that. That's just a big show. So Lord, do in me what needs to be done, that when they read me, they read you. Let's go and look at verse 43 through 44. Somebody would read that for us, please. Gina?
Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came outbound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go."
This is a wonderful metaphor. I want to share with you what I see here. God is not only interested in our deliverance, but also our freedom. When he calls Lazarus out, Lazarus does get delivered from the grave. There's no question. But there's another step. And sometimes we go from being a person who does not believe in God to a person where we're saved and we do believe in God and we experience the new birth. But that's not it. That's not the end of it. Because even though we're out of the grave, we still have on the old, dirty grave clothing that we wore. So we still talk pretty much the way we did. We still hang out with the same people we did. We still watch the same movies we did. I mean, I went to the church one night. They had revival last weekend. Something happened. God moved on my heart. I went up front. The pastor prayed with me. I said, "I want to receive Jesus into my life." That person really was born again. When they go back home, they go back home to all the things that were already in place to support the other life they were living. Mm-hmm. Now that they've come out of the grave, we got to get them out of the grave clothing. And sometimes, even for ourselves, we find places in our lives where we have come out of the grave, but the culture of the grave, the clothing of the grave, the custom of the grave, the activities that we partook in, that we partook of when we were dead, the conversations that we had when we were dead, the relationships that were okay with us when we are dead are no longer okay now that we're alive to God and the truth and who we really are. And that's where we come to a place where we not only need to be delivered, but we also need to be made free. So in that, as we come into this new place where I once was dead, you hear people say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Well, technically, when we come out of anything, we're coming out of deadness and into true life, the life that God called us to. So as we come into true life, then some of what we come out of comes with us because it was with us. I got delivered. I'm out of the grave, but I'm still surrounded by the support system that supported me and undergirded my life when I was in the grave. So some of those relationships I had were okay when I was dead and I didn't know any better. But now I'm alive to God and to truth and to my true purpose and identity. And some of those relationships I had no longer fit because they only worked because of where I was. Now that I'm in a different place, they no longer work. Some of the activities I was engaged in, some of the conversations, some of the jokes I used to tell, some of the places I went, some of the things I watched on television or listened to or read, just what I exposed myself, whatever supported the life I knew before, that needs to be reprocessed now because I am no longer in the grave.
Okay.
Next, let's go on from there. 45.
Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did.
This is absolutely amazing to me. Here are people who watched Jesus call a dead man out of the tomb. And you would have thought that their response would be, "Oh God, we praise you. You are so powerful. Look at the work of God." But their response, some of them did believe, but that any of them left there and gave the Pharisees a report of what he did, why would they report him? What would they say?
That's like gossiping.
It is like gossiping.
It's like gossiping. I mean, one of the things I can say is that people do that nowadays. Like, I really don't care about celebrities and what goes on in their lives, but one of the recent celebrities, known celebrities, Beyonce, was pregnant. And I remember being in the beauty shop getting my hair done, and they're saying, "I don't think she was pregnant for real." And I thought to myself, really? That's how far people go.
Wow.
So in their minds, in my mind, when I read this, I think about that, and I think about gossip and non-belief. In their minds, they don't want to believe it. In their minds, they probably said it was some trickery.
Right.
Maybe he didn't die.
Right.
Because, you know, before we came to this scene, you know, Jesus was groaning.
Yes.
And he was groaning because, and that's still in my mind, because of the unbelief.
Yes.
And the reason why Jesus goes through these things is because in order for us, unfortunately, to believe it, we have to see it.
Yes.
And, I mean, he's still showing us the marvelous works of God and the things that he's doing. And he's still trying to get us to come on board and say, okay, you know, this is not me. This is through the Father.
Yes.
But you have people in your hearts that are never going to believe, or they don't want to believe for some reason. To me, those people that went back to the Pharisees, to me, they were just gossiping, and they were like, he rose from the dead, but maybe he wasn't dead.
Exactly.
You know, that in the same context.
I love it.
Maybe somebody else got something different.
I love it. No, I think that's wonderful, because it is definitely that out of their unbelief, they are doubtful, and now they've taken what was a miraculous event, and they're skeptical, and they're going back and it's like, maybe there was a trick. Maybe there was something else. And I love it. In fact, if you go on from there and you read verse 47, this is where it really gets sticky. Let's read verse 47 and 48.
Okay.
And see this.
Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation."
Okay. So, here's the thing now. Here's where it gets sticky. They said, this man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him. Here's my question. Did they think it was trickery? Or did they really believe what he was doing was the works of God? And they were afraid that if people saw it, they too would believe it, and they would lose their influence and their control of the people.
That's what I think.
But what was the role of the Pharisees again? Were they like fortune tellers?
No, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day.
Right.
So they were the Jewish religious leaders were Pharisees, and they had a council that was called the Council of the Sanhedrin.
Right.
And those leading Pharisees, I believe it was 70 of them, did all of the rulership of the people. It was a matter of control. So these people knew the scripture. Every one of them, the Pharisees and the scribes, could quote the whole Testament, the Old Testament, at length. Like, they could just quote it. They didn't even have to read it. So these are men who knew it, who studied it, who were rabbis, who went to rabbinical school since they were 8 years old, maybe younger. And by the time they're 30 and 40 and 50 years old, they've been studying the Torah for generations, for years. Mm-hmm. And so they know who he is. They know that the scripture prophesied of him. They know that he came. They know that he's there. They know that he's doing the works of God. But he threatened something.
Okay, because I was getting them mixed up with prophets. I think you just said that.
Yes, yes.
So you're right. They knew. I believe that they, even though, you know, people come, they report, they gossip, and they think they're telling, but when you sit back and listen and put it all together and you know what's going on in the Word, you study the Word, you know that this is the truth.
He's authentic.
You know that this is the truth. However, we can't let him get our control.
There you go. Now, see, this is important because this is really setting up the stage for where this thing goes from here. These men did not doubt who Jesus was.
Right.
They knew he was authentic. However, their reaction is revealing something regarding the chief aim of man and what man wants to do. Let's go on and finish reading this. And by the time we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to become even more clear to us what's going on here. They're starting to set up a drama. It's starting to unfold. It's going to culminate with the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's look at verse 49.
And one of them, is it Caiaphas?
Caiaphas,
okay. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish. Now this, know this, he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one of the children of God who were scattered about abroad.
So in other words, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, has prophesied that Jesus is going to actually come and die for the whole nation.
Mm-hmm.
He's prophesied this. God spoke through him. This is a man who knows God, and he has prophesied through Caiaphas that Jesus is going to die not only for that nation, but for all people. And he would gather together in one the children of God who were now scattered abroad. So God, not only do they know by the signs and wonders that Jesus is authentic, but they also know because God is speaking to everybody. See, Caiaphas is hearing from God. Caiaphas is hearing God's prophecy. Caiaphas knows that this man is authentic and that he has actually heard from God himself concerning this man. So now you've got two proofs. You've got Jesus' works and his miracles and his signs and wonders that they see him work by his hand, and they know that it's the work of God. And then you have the prophecy of a man that they respect, who is Caiaphas, who has declared these things about Jesus, that Jesus would die for the people. Look at verse 53. Let's look at 53 and 54.
Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples.
Okay. So what a reaction. They know because they can see the works of God. He's just raised up Lazarus from the dead. This miraculous thing has happened. You would think that the countryside would be filled with dancing and laughter and celebration and praise for God, our brother, our friend, our neighbor, Lazarus, who once was dead, is now alive, and our God has done this miraculous thing in our sight. But that's not the reaction at all. The reaction is, we want to shut him down. Caiaphas says, wait, I prophesied this. This is the man. He's going to die for his whole nation. Why should we shut this down? Even hearing that, their reaction is, let's kill him.
Was it because they were trying to fulfill the prophecy?
Well, let's go on and find out. Because I believe it gives indication to the heart of man. When we finish reading this, I want to give you something. This is the last thing we have for today. But let's wrap up the chapter, and I'll give you sort of a closing context.
And the Passover of Jews was near, and many went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him.
Okay. This whole thing that happens, that unfolds after Lazarus is raised from the dead, is an indication, it's a picture, a window into the heart of man. It is very important for us to know this as we deal with people. The Bible says that the heart of man is continually wicked. The heart of man, of people, of mankind, of people, is continually wicked because it is continually selfish. The number one enemy to man being who God created him to be is his selfishness, that he is consumed with himself and that he is self-centered. And out of a self-centered heart, man, people, will do awful, vicious, cruel, terrible, unthinkable things, unimaginable things to one another in the name of self-preservation.
Right.
These men felt threatened because their agenda was not God's agenda, but their agenda was their own agenda. And Jesus threatened their agenda. Now, we got to know that, because when we're dealing with people, be it people at work, people at home, people in our community, people at the gas station, people at the grocery store, people do whatever they sense they need to do in the sense or in the name of their own self-preservation. Whenever they feel threatened by what we're doing or by who we are, we can be assured that unless they are a person whose heart has been turned toward love by the hand of God, that there's a good chance that they're going to begin to attack us, because it's in, they see it, they view it as an act of self-preservation to get us out of the way. Very, very important. So when we're dealing with people and they feel intimidated by us and they start to treat us badly, we will no longer be shocked. When we're dealing with people and they feel insecure when they are around us and they begin to slander our names, we will no longer be shocked. When we are dealing with people who are trying to control us, but we resist them controlling us, and they feel threatened by that, and they treat us harshly, we should no longer be shocked, because we understand what is in the heart of man. Now, here's what I want to say with regard to how they dealt with Jesus. The chief aim of man, and I had to put in parentheses, apart from God. So here we're talking about a person who is not fulfilling their God-given purpose, who is not walking in line with their God-given or the God-ordained character and nature and the way they should be, their blueprint. The aim of that person in the face of God is to destroy God and become God. I want to say it again. The chief aim of man when he encounters God, if his heart has not been changed by God, is to destroy God and to become God. When we think of God, we think of the one who is in control of all things. We think of the one who has final authority regarding all matters of all things. So if you are a person whose heart is not turned toward God, you want more than anything else to be in control. You want to be in control of other people. You want to be in control of your circumstances. You want to be in control of your future. You want to be in control of all things in your life. You are in control. When you encounter God, God threatens your control. And instead of you yielding your control to him and finding safety in submission, what happens is you attack God in the effort to kill God and to become God, which is why people who carry the Spirit of God are so frequently persecuted. That's why they suffer at the hands of people so much, because they're trying to destroy the Spirit of God that's in them, that's on them, because the Spirit of God that's on them threatens my sense of control. And so these men wanted to have control. Jesus doing these things threatened their control. They said, let's kill him. One, we know that the signs he's doing are from God. Two, Caiaphas told us that he prophesied these things were true about Jesus. So our response is, let's plot to kill him. Why would you plot to kill him? Because all the people are going to follow him. So what's wrong with that? He's God's representative on earth. What's wrong with that? If the people follow him, they won't follow me. If the people follow him, they won't follow us. If the people follow him, we will lose control of the people. I know what we'll do. Let's kill him. Because man always wants to be God in another man's life. People always want to be God. I know people who want to be God in their children's lives, meaning they want to be worshipped by their children. I know people who want to be God in their relationships, meaning that they want a spouse that worships them. I know people who want to be God on their jobs. Everybody they work with worships them. And sometimes worship comes in the form of fear. So they say, as long as everybody fears me when I walk on the hall, if everybody's scared because I'm walking on the hall, then I'm good. That's control. That's fear. That's manipulation. And when God comes into the hearts of people that you work with, where they get free, not only liberated, but free, and they look over at you and they're no longer afraid.
That's right.
They're no longer scared. And they realize that you can do what you want to do, but God gave me this job. God put me here. God promotes. God delivers. That freedom threatens my control. and I attacked.
So basically, at that point, mm-hmm. you know, by knowing God and knowing that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear,
mm-hmm.
there's a line that we draw.
It's a line that
God
draw.
Draws, not
That's
us
right.
necessarily.
That's right.
There's a line that God draws, and there's a line that they won't, that they cannot cross,
That's
no
right.
matter what.
That's right.
Because okay.
I'm no longer, I'm free now. I done discovered who I am. I know God's got me.
There's
I know God
that,
put me
right.
here. And you put a hedge around you. Literally.
Right.
A hedge
line.
It around me. It's a line in the right. sand that says, you do what you want, but God's got me covered.
Right, because even within this scripture right here, you can see that God put a line around Jesus, because even though they're plotting to kill him,
you still can't get their hands on him.
Right. It just wasn't time.
It wasn't time. And that's freedom. You see?
Yeah.
That's freedom. So he wants us to come into that and to recognize that in the heart of man is all this wickedness and insecurity and fear that drives man to actually attack what is beautiful and pure and of God. And that's the answer to the question. How could Jesus have done all these things and they still attacked him? They attacked him because he did all those things. They knew he was of God before they put him on the cross. That's why they put him on the cross. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Good stuff. Excellent. Great study. I hope you got something out of it today. But I love the exchange, and I love hearing how it's just all sort of piecing together for us. So I bless you for being here. Mm-hmm. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to come together in the midst of our week and to consider your word, consider your way, consider the counsel of wisdom that you reveal to us. It is my prayer that the words that we have shared in this time, this 30 minutes, will continue to minister to us throughout this week, and that you will continue to meet us here on Wednesdays as we gather for the study of your word. These things we pray, Lord, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you all. Have a wonderful week.
All
Thank
right.
you again for coming.
Thank
and
you.
And look forward to seeing you next time.